All right, so the scripture that I want to read today and then speak about for just a few minutes is found in Isaiah chapter 60, and I'm just going to do a couple selections from it. When we talk about prophecy, many of the prophecies that are contained in the Bible are found in books like Isaiah, who was one of the great prophets for the ancient Jewish people. So let's listen along, read along if you'd like, a couple selections from Isaiah chapter 60. I'm going to read verses 1 to 2 and then 18 to 19. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears above you. No longer will violence be heard in your land, or ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." So if we call Advent the season of waiting, the season of anticipation, expectation, of hope, of Christ coming into the world, what exactly does that mean? For Christmas time, we believe and like to remind ourselves that Jesus was born in a particular place, in a particular time, to a particular group of people. And it happens to be that he was born in the land that we now call Israel, that he was a Jew, that he was an Israeli by birth and by heritage. And there's something about that specific nature of it that helps us understand how people then understood who Jesus was or wasn't to them. Many of them did not recognize who Jesus was, which is understandable, but they did have prophecies. They did have hope of a Messiah who would come. And Jesus doesn't just come anywhere at any time. He comes into that particular setting. And so I wanted today to talk about, well, what on earth were they waiting for? What on earth exactly were the Jewish people waiting for? What was the nature of their hope and what they were looking for? And today, it hits different because there's a lot going on in Israel right now. And there's a lot happening in that part of the world. And so I want to talk with you, if I can, for a few minutes about that. I'm going to take off my preacher hat somewhat and not try to explain or, you know, give the final answers on anything, but just talk about this situation that we're in and try to bring some clarity. Because we just sang a song about Israel, didn't we? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. I mean, why do we sing that? Why is that word in there? Why is that nation in our liturgy, in our Bibles, in our thinking, in our consciousness? Well, the first thing I want to say is that ancient Israel is not modern Israel. And we need to understand that distinction. So when the Bible talks about Israel in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, it's not the same as the nation of Israel today. And that can be confusing. I understand that. The ancient Israel was under what was called a covenant with God. And we know it's an old covenant because Jesus came, as we're going to celebrate communion today, and said, "This is the new covenant." So there's a way in which this old covenant is done, it's completed, it's not the same anymore. And so therefore, when the Bible talks about Israel, it's talking about ancient Israel, and it would be wrong of us to just assume that absolutely everything the Bible says about Israel applies to Israel today, because they're two different things. For instance, in ancient Israel, they believed that God directly led them. They had a theocracy. That was their form of government. Fortunately, in my opinion, we don't have any theocracies today. There probably is some that claim direct control or revelation from God, but I think that's a dangerous thing to be in today. I feel like that happened in the ancient world way back then, and that was for them, but I don't feel like that has any positive outcomes for us today. And so I think we should always pause when any nation, including our own, wants to claim to be too much of a theocracy, like we are God's mouth and hand on the face of the earth. For part of what Jesus came to do in this new covenant was to say it's not about a political nation so much as it is about what I'm calling the kingdom of God, which is not bound by borders and things on a map, but it's something that happens in the heart of everyone. And that there's a group of people, no matter where they live or who they are, that begin to live a different way, that begin to live a way of love, that begin to live a way of peace, that begin to live a way of justice. And so therefore, there are promises from the Bible about Israel that people took to be very specific to their time and their situation, as naturally they would. But we need wisdom to understand what is still for us today and what was strictly for them at that point in time. For instance, in their history, and I'm just telling you, I'm not trying to convince you the rightness or wrongness of this. Everyone must come to their own conclusion. In their history, they had a direct order from God that they could go into a land that was occupied by other people and take that land for themselves. That is not the same today. There is nothing to justify that kind of action today from the Bible, because none of us have that same kind of old covenant with God. Well, we thought we did. You know, many, many Christians during the colonial period thought we had the ability to go to Africa, to go to South America, to go to America, and take over the land in the name of God. And again, we'll arrive at our own conclusions whether or not that was correct. But my thoughts are, this is not part of the new covenant, is that God wants to exalt one nation and make them the hands and feet and sword and justice of God on the face of the earth. I think Jesus, in fulfilling this hope, says, I have something bigger and I have something better in mind. All political power and military power, right? Any power, it's so intoxicating. We want to be right. We want to be on top. It feels good. We want to justify every action that we do. But we can't, because God is the one who has all of the power and control and authority and the goodness and love to wield it. And so therefore, all of us are held accountable, because no matter how great we are, we can do things that are wrong and we can hurt other people. And now, I'm sure most of you listening understand why this is so difficult, because we have a long history of loving and supporting Jewish people and their nation of Israel today. But we are also horrified by what's happening to Palestinians and people in the Gaza Strip. And that's almost too much weight to carry. I sometimes wonder about our collective mental health in a world where we can get all of this information, but were we ever made to handle all the information? Because when I speak of this one issue, right, someone will say, well, remember, there's still a war in Ukraine and Russia, and you're absolutely right. And how many wars do you think are going on right now in countries that we're not even aware of? How many tragedies do you think are happening? How many do you think the only children dying in the world today are in one part of the world? Do you think the only places where they don't have enough food and water is one place in the world? Do you think the only place that's not getting electricity to you know, help people in hospitals is only in one place in the world? You don't think that there's suffering and violence and injustice right here in America? It's too much. It's too much. It's everywhere. And to talk about one thing and being accused of, well, what about this? You're absolutely right, but all I can say is I don't know what to say. I can't understand everything that's going on in the world. I can't understand. And whatever people want to show me, that's, well, you got to read this article. Okay. Well, there's 10 other articles that you should probably read as well. And then you probably need some more time to study it. And most of us just don't have the time to do that, right? So we gravitate towards the sound bites that we like, the ones that affirm our opinion already. We don't really want to know. We want to know just enough to win an argument. Or maybe that's just me. I'm talking to myself as well. Because I want to know everything about what's going on. I want to understand. But it's extremely difficult. It's extremely difficult. So here's another example. The Israelites of old, the ancient Jewish people, were waiting for a king. They wanted a king who was like King David in every way. In fact, they wanted him to be descended from King David by bloodline. They wanted that king who the Greeks called the Messiah. That's the Greek word, the anointed one, the Christ, right? Christ, again, is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It means anointed one, the king, the Messiah. They wanted the Christ to be someone that would come in and set up Israel, kick the Roman Empire out, Make us into a great nation again. Make us into this verse that I read. We want to be that shining light to the world. We want to be that Jerusalem should be the city on the hill. It should be the best city in the world that everyone should look up to. And they wanted someone to come and to do that for them. And that's what they were expecting. And that's what on earth they were waiting for. And they were waiting because they had been oppressed, because they had suffered. And if you look at the history of the world, that group of people has suffered atrocious things. And we should pray for them, and we should stand with them, and we should understand that anyone who's been oppressed is who Jesus stood with. That's absolutely the right thing to do, in my opinion. But while they were waiting for a Messiah for Jerusalem, for their people, Jesus came and said, I have something bigger and I have something better in mind. I'm going to be the Messiah for the whole world. I'm going to be the Savior for everyone. I'm going to allow everyone to know that God loves them and wants better things than this. And maybe that's where we can enter into today. Because I would imagine that most, if not all of you, would join me in wanting better things. We want this world to be a better place. We want peace. We want an end to violence. We want people to have what they need to survive. I think at the core of it all, we share those things, and maybe it's time to remember that this morning. Now, when I say this too, you know, a lot of us growing up in a certain kind of Christian church, you know, we're taught about ancient Israel and how they were God's chosen people and how they were special. And we've kind of maybe taken that and taken it a little too far today. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't hold them accountable or doesn't hold us accountable. So I want to talk about just a couple of things this morning from this whole passage of Isaiah 60, which has a lot to say about what they were hoping for. I want to focus on two things that I think are important that we can also hope for. What on earth are we waiting for at Christmas? That's the good question, right? If we want God to show up in our lives or in the world or in any situation that disturbs us, what are we waiting for? What do we want? What do we really want? When you see something that bothers you, dig down. What do you want? What is your heart crying out for? What do you really want from that situation? And that's why I picked that verse towards the end that said, no more will violence be heard in your streets. So for the kind of city or group of people that God wants to build, he wants it to be a light of peace and nonviolence. Violence may have been a part of the old covenant, the old way of doing things, but in Jesus, violence is no longer a part of what Christ is doing. And oh, we like to justify certain kinds of violence, but it's not the trajectory of where God is headed. The goal should be no more violence. So yes, we have lived a long time on the face of this earth where violence has been a part of our life and where people will argue to some effect that violence is necessary in certain situations. But I would say, how far have we come that we need to understand that violence should be less and less a part of how we do things until violence is no more? That is the promise. That is the hope. They wanted peace, shalom, the word, Jewish word for peace, shalom, the Arabic word, salam, for peace. It means the same thing. It means well-being. It means I don't have to be afraid. I have enough to eat. I have a good family. My crops grow and flourish. My business does well. Everyone is taken care of. It's this all-encompassing idea of well-being and wholeness. And Jews call it shalom. And Arabs call it salam, and we call it peace. And most of us want peace and pray for peace. All of us who are followers of Christ, we believe Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We want peace on earth. We want it to come. And my heart is heavy today, and I say, well, why doesn't it come quicker? Why can't it come now? Why do innocent people have to be killed? Why does there have to be so much destruction and damage? I'm wondering if some people are afraid to say things because of this culture we live in. But some things are wrong. They're just wrong. You know, and innocent people, who is innocent? I don't know. But, you know, killing children is wrong. I think we all kind of agree on that. That's something that shouldn't happen. And we all kind of agree that terrorism in its various forms is wrong, right? So there's a way in which both sides in a conflict can be doing things that are wrong. And we can say that. We should be able to say that without fear of, you know, taking one side or the other. But I think we have to understand that there are things in this world that are happening that are wrong. And what we need to do is we need to understand that the hope of Christ is that there will one day be no more violence. That this city they're talking about was the city of Jerusalem, called Zion in the Bible, but it now represents the people who live in the kingdom of God, the followers of Christ. We become the holy city of God that's supposed to be the people that are the blessings to the whole earth. When God established ancient Israel, he did it through Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you in order that you will be a blessing to all nations. So we're never operating the way God wants us to until we are a blessing to all nations. Jesus came to the temple and flipped over the tables and said, my house of prayer will be a house of prayer for all nations. Even in Isaiah, the Lord says, my servant will not just redeem Israel, that's too small, but will be a light of salvation to the ends of the world. So really, it's not just a city, but the whole new heaven, the whole new earth is going to be a place where there's no more violence, where the walls that we once built to protect us and keep people out are now called salvation that lets everyone in. And the gates that we once tried to control who goes through will now be called praise, because there will be thanksgiving and goodness on everyone's lips. And that is what on earth we're waiting for, a time where there's no more violence. It makes us think of when Jesus said, turn the other cheek, right? We all know that phrase, you should turn the other cheek. And just because something's right doesn't mean it's easy, right? Can't get an amen on that? Just because it's right doesn't mean it's easy. Is it easy to turn the other cheek? Absolutely not. I don't care whether it's a verbal insult or where someone comes and kicks sand in your face or where someone rear-ends you with their car. None of us just like to turn the other cheek. And we all can justify when we shouldn't do that. We got to stand our ground, right? Well, sometimes turning the other cheek means standing your ground and taking what's coming at you. As an old professor of mine used to say, sometimes turning your cheek means turning around and leaving and going the other way. But it's wisdom. Wisdom lets us know when we need to stand our ground and when we need to walk away. But the idea of turn the other cheek is Jesus said it used to be an eye for an eye. You did something to me, I do something back to you. But now I'm saying instead of retaliating, learn to absorb that hatred, that negative energy that comes towards you, and transform it into something better. Because if you don't transform it, you will transmit it. Whatever negative things there are in the world, if it doesn't transform inside of you, you will give it right back. So if somebody yells at you during your day and gives you hate, right, and you take it in and it doesn't transform, and you get home, what are you going to do? You're going to snap at the telemarketer on the phone. You're going to yell at somebody that you can find, right? Probably before you get home, you're going to yell at a driver. I promise you, you will, okay? Because what we're doing is it's like electricity. We're just receiving the negative and we're giving it back. We're receiving it and we're giving it back. And you know what? Violence doesn't end that way. Violence never does. So when we're talking about justifiable retaliation, what I would say to you is that it never ends. So I have this idea, and I'll call it playground politics, with this nod to propaganda, this Christian hip-hop artist that does a podcast called Hood Politics. Playground politics, right? Let's look at it for a minute. This is why it never ends. And I'm telling you, in many, many years of youth ministry, you know, elementary, I don't know how many times I've had to deal with this. If you're a parent, you understand this too, right? You know, two kids get into a scuffle, right? And you're trying to talk to someone that they hit someone else. What you did was wrong. Well, here's what they did to me. Okay, so you're justifying why you hit that other person. Well, they hit me first, so I had to hit them back. Well, they did this to me, so I had to do that back. How many times have you heard that conversation, right? And you've had to negotiate it. I'll take it a next step up. I dealt with people that had gang affiliations when I was a youth pastor in San Diego. Yeah, well, they jumped my friend, so we're going to do a drive-by shooting tonight. Well, they shot up my friend's party, so we're going to do, you see what I'm saying? And the idea is that it never ends. Because nobody says, oh, thank you, we're even now. You know, can I use John for a second? John, if I punch you in the face, right, and you punch me back in the face, am I going to go, oh, thank you, we're even, right? We're done, we walk away. No, whatever happens to you, you get more mad and you want to do something more to someone else. And that's why it ends up escalating more and more, because no one ever thinks it's even. No one's going to just let you get back. Our tendency is always to want more, to do more in retaliation. That's the way we are. Interesting. That's why in the Hebrew scriptures, God said an eye for an eye, because he knew that our tendency would be if somebody poked out our eye, we were going to kill them and their family. It wasn't just going to be an eye for an eye. It was actually an attempt to limit the amount of violence, to say, control yourself to only do what was done to you. But that was a bridge. That was way back then to attempt to curb the violence. Today we're being called to turn the other cheek. Today we're being called to absorb what it is. So imagine this little kid on the playground, okay? And this little kid is getting picked on every day, all right? You can all say, aw. He's getting beat up. He's scrawny. The bullies at the school, they're taking his lunch every day. Every day they're taking his lunch, right? They're taking his milk money. They're stealing his lunch. He's going home hungry. His family's poor. They don't really have enough money. You know, that once they lose that lunch, it's kind of lost for the day, right? And everybody's beating up on him. But he has no ability to fight back. He has no, because he is so much smaller and so much weaker than the bullies, he has no ability. And this goes on for days and weeks and months. What is that little boy supposed to do? When no one cares, when no one steps in, when no teacher does what the teacher is there for and stops that abuse and violence against that little boy who has no ability to fight back to the bullies. So one day, the ninth grade bully comes and says, hey, I can help you out. And he enters into agreement with the ninth grade bully to get back at these people that have been hurting him for a long time. What do we say to that? Oh, well, it's wrong. You shouldn't have hired that bully. That bully, that ninth grade bully, he's doing horrible things to the kids in your grade. Yeah, but those kids in the grade did horrible things to me. So then what happens is probably those kids in the grade go, hey, this little dude over here, he hired a bully. And because he hired a bully, you know, you have to do something about it. We have to get everybody to come down on this bully. And you see how far away we've gotten from the thing that caused it in the first place? Someone was suffering and hurting. And we forgot about that person that was suffering and hurting. But violence leads to more violence, leads to more violence, to leads to more violence. And I don't even want to argue with anyone all day long, which is more wrong. It's all wrong. It's not what we want. It's not what we pray for. It's not what we hope for. We hope that there will be peace on earth. We hope that enough people will say enough is enough, that we will learn to consume the hatred and transform it into love. Another example, there was a Catholic priest back in the 1960s in Arkansas. I read this story this week. And he held a conference for civil rights workers to come and kind of, you know, be ministered to. And they were fighting for civil rights throughout the South in the 1960s. And this one guy came, and he remembers asking him, you know, this must be hard work. He's like, oh, yeah, it is. I mean, people, like, you suffer a lot. He's like, oh, yeah, people yell at me, spit at me. I've been kicked on. I've been beat up. And the priest said, you're kind of this big guy. You know, you're kind of a big, buff guy. You know, did you ever fight back? And he's like, oh, yeah, I did. I mean, when I got beat up, I was like, I'm going to give it back to them as hard as they gave it to me. He said, but as I began to continue this work of justice, I realized that that's not the answer. I realized that my job was to absorb the hatred and transform it into love and give love and forgiveness back. And then he said these powerful words. In my job of fighting for civil rights, I discovered that my purpose was to turn my body into a graveyard for hatred. I don't know about you, but does that inspire anyone today? Does that inspire anyone that whatever hatred you receive, that you don't have to give it back? that whatever someone does against you, you could transform it and actually give back to them forgiveness, give back to them love. Jesus said, love your enemies. And he said, not only that, this is the highest form of discipleship. So if you want to be the highest form of a follower of Christ, it's to love your enemies. That's the hardest thing. That's the graduate level work of being a Christian, is learning how to love your enemies. But is there anybody who wants to do that? Are you satisfied being a Christian as long as you are, or would you like to be a great Christian? Would you like to say, you know what, I have time left. I'd like to be more of a disciple of Christ. It would be to learn to love our enemies. Jesus, that's the place where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So here's the top. Here's the final class. In all of your loving other people, learn how to love your enemies. And then finally, it also says that there'll be no more darkness when this hope is realized. So we, at Christmas, we celebrate Jesus as the light of the world. We light candles. We celebrate the light at the darkest time of the year. That's what I love about Christmas, at least in the Northern Hemisphere. It's the shortest days of the year. We're all sick and tired, right, of the sun going down at, 1 o'clock in the afternoon and feeling like it's dark already. We want light. We desire light. And what is, light represents so many things, but today I just want to focus on one. I believe it represents wisdom. When light comes on, you can see things more clearly, right? And we got a lot of people who are trying to understand what's going on, and they're in the dark. They're really in the dark. And I feel like I'm in the dark a lot of the times. And I feel like the people I listen to are in the dark. But we want the light. And the light is Christ. The light is God's wisdom that is promised to us, that is the hope of Christmas. So that when I don't know what to do, I ask for wisdom. And God will guide me in my spirit to know what the right thing is to do. See, here's the thing, friends. We can't do everything, but we can do something. Okay, that's all I want you to leave with today. You can't do everything, but you can do something. I can't solve the problems of the world. I can't end the wars. I can't turn this country around. I can't convince the other side how wrong they've been and turn everyone into the same color. But I can do something. I can find a way to love. I can find a way to forgive. I can find a way to light a light that at least for a moment in this time and place becomes a place of peace, becomes a place of hope. And when I don't know what to do, I can light a candle of prayer and say, God, show me what to do. And God won't show us everything, but he'll show you something. Amen? Amen. Don't get frustrated because God doesn't share everything with you, but he'll share something. One piece, just something simple that you can do. It might be as simple as giving a rock that someone made that says love and faith to someone today. That simple act just made that person smile. Thought, hey, you know what? Thank you. I've been worried about a lot of things this morning, but you gave me this rock, and I'm like, cool. I feel a little better. Thanks. It could be learning to, like that civil rights worker, absorb a negative energy and hold it. Remember, what's right is not easy. It's not easy. I'm telling you, I don't know. Have any of you ever been yelled at by a boss? Years ago, I was in a church setting where it was a staff meeting, and one of the leaders of the church stood up and yelled at me in front of everyone. I was awful. I felt terrible. It's not easy, but sometimes we can absorb it, and instead of standing up and yelling back, we can just sit with it until it transforms into something better. A word of peace, a word of forgiveness, a word of love. Does that mean ignoring it, letting it go? No, not necessarily. It's not just absorbing it and then, transforming means you turn it into something else and then you give it back. So if someone comes up and says something horrible to you, it doesn't always mean that you ignore it and you don't say anything, but it means maybe you wait on your response. Hallelujah. You let time settle before you type that, response on social media, or before you pick up the phone to send that angry text, or before you, walk in the next morning and you see them. Maybe you just want to wait a little bit before you talk to them. You transform it into a word that could be a word of peace, a word of love, of hope, a word of forgiveness. Friends, I believe that is what Jesus did. I believe Jesus' body on the cross was a graveyard for all of the negativity, all of the sin, all of the evil, all of the darkness in the world. And what Jesus did is he absorbed it in his body. And instead of giving it back, Jesus said, "You think you're tough on the playground? I got 10,000 angels. You don't even want to know what I can do right now." Instead of fighting back, instead of giving curses on those who cursed him, instead of spitting back on those who spit on him, he absorbed it all. And he allowed himself to hang on the cross and said, "Give it all to me. Give me your worst, all of the world's sin, all of the evil in the world, all of the darkness. I will take it and I will transform it and I will give back love. And I will take all of the darkness and I will give back light. And I will take all of the suffering and I will give back peace." And my hope and prayer is that as we partake of the sacrament of communion this morning, that we would receive that kind of strength from the body of Christ into our body.